Hello and welcome to our Bible study. We're glad you're able to come today. This is part 5 in our series on the fruit of the Spirit. And our opening passage, our opening text is the same as every time in this series. It's Galatians 5:22-24. We read there, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Last time we spent our study on the word long-suffering, which is similar to the word patience. This week we'll look at the word gentleness and possibly goodness as well. And these are qualities, and there's more qualities that are talked about in other parts of the Bible, but these are 9 qualities that God particularly focuses on that are developed in the personality of the true believer by the working of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit here, as we've mentioned before, is God the Holy Spirit. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit working in the true believer, that he or she may walk in ways that are pleasing unto God and of greater benefit to the person himself. Today we're looking at the word gentleness. Actually, this word gentleness is mostly translated kindness or goodness. This is the only place where it's translated gentleness, but it has a sense of kindness. It's not the word good, but it has a sense of kindness, or you might say goodness. And as we know, the Bible is its own dictionary, so it defines words. We understand what God means by a word by how God uses the word. And it's not the Strong's or the online Bible dictionaries or definitions or other kinds of definitions you may see in theological books. I've read studies where people they'll quote the definition that online Bible or Strong's or something gives you, and they'll say that that's what this word means. And they're not using the proper biblical way to get the answer, because those books were written by men. But the way to get the answer is to see how God uses the word and extract the definition from the context. Now, this particular word is not used too many times, and sometimes it can be difficult to define words. Some words I've run into are used only once, and then you don't get any real help in defining the word, and sometimes they're used used a few times in ways that it's like a listing of a series of attributes, a little bit like this word, which makes it more difficult to define. Let me give you an example. This word gentleness, or as it's often translated kindness, is found in Colossians 3:12. What I want to show you here is an example of the use of this word in a way that you don't really get, it's hard to get a definition of what the word means. And this is how we have to do Bible study. We have to keep looking up the word until we find places where it's used and it's defined by the context. Colossians 3:12. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Now, our word gentleness is translated kindness in verse 12 here. And you see that here God is listing a series of attributes, but you don't get any idea of what is the meaning of this word kindness, other than what we say in English is kindness, because he lists a list of attributes, and all of these are positive attributes, so you know it is a positive thing. It's not a negative thing, it's a positive thing. But you don't get any definition of what the word means by a verse like Colossians 3:12. And this is just a point about Bible study, is that as we look up words, and some words, like this word's only used about 8 times in the Bible, we have to try to find a verse or verses where it's actually defined by the context. And I'll go to one in just a minute. Now, just on the contrary to that, sometimes you have a word like faith that's used 200 times, and that word is, you know, that word you can get a handle on. Or a lot of other words you can get a handle on because they're used many times. But some of these words that you run into, like this word, is only used about 8 times or so. And so, but by God's provision in this case, he does give some passages where the passage itself defines it. And I want to take a look at this word kindness or gentleness in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Let's turn over there for a second. Luke chapter 6. The word is actually found in verse 35. We'll turn to verse 35 for just a second here. Luke chapter 6, verse 35. It talks about, "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be children of the highest. For he, that is God, is kind, the same word that's gentleness, is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Now if we back up a little bit to verse 27, he starts giving us some attributes that we should exhibit, and some of these are attributes that God also exhibits towards the unsaved, helping to give definition for this word. We read in verse, starting in verse 27, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men do so to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be children of the highest. For he is kind," our word again, kind or gentle, unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. And then this passage gives, it's the same word, kind or kindness, gentleness. It's gives some definition. Like in verse 27, it talks about doing good, and we have some idea of what it means to do good to others. And like, for example, in verse 28, it's talking about blessing as opposed to cursing. We have some idea about blessing, and that's an example of kindness. And verses 29 is forbearing, you know, not returning evil for evil, or putting up with evil of others that good may come out of it. And that is an example of kindness, and to give to our fellow man, like verse 30. And so this gives some definition of what it means to be kind to another. So we get some kind of a definition, lending to others, and really what we're told to lend is not silver and gold, but rather lend the gospel, something much more valuable than silver and gold. We actually lend that for free, give it away. And so this passage gives us some help and some definition of what it means that to be kind, because it uses the same word in a context that provides some definition. And if we turn over to Matthew chapter 5, we find some of these same verses in here, but we find additional information, and so therefore we get even further definition. Matthew 5, verse 44. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Okay, so similar to what we read in Luke 6, "that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." And this is giving us a specific example of the kindness of God. Putting this passage together with Luke chapter 6, this gives us a specific example that God maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. And we know that without the sun, without the rain, we'd have no food, and it provides for us and provides other things as well. And so this is an example of the kindness of God, and here God in these passages are giving us some example of what kindness is. And so we get some idea as we read the fruit of the Spirit. We read that word gentleness, it's used as kindness frequently, or goodness, and we think about these passages, we get some idea that God provides the sun, he provides the rain, he provides good things from this world to the unsaved. He provides a lot of different things. So we should pattern our activity after that to show the same kind of kindness to our fellow man. And the charter that God has given us is the bread that we are to emphasize on is the bread of life, the Word of God. But also we can be kind and gentle to our fellow man, and they can see Christ in us, not only from our words, but they can see it in our actions, and they can see that there's something different about us, that we're gentle and kind, and that can be a witness also. Let's look at another example in Acts 14:17, because this gives us another example on God's kindness towards the unsaved and towards mankind in general, I should say, and that also helps give us some definition for this word kind. Acts 14:17, you're probably all familiar with this verse. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, speaking of God in relationship to the unsaved that just have been walking that they wanted to walk throughout history. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And that is another example of the kindness of God, and that is used as an example or a definition of this word kindness, and helps us, or gentleness helps us to understand how we are supposed to act towards our fellow man as part of the fruit of the Spirit that God wants to be seen in us. And of course, God teaches the same message in a lot of other ways, in a lot of other passages in the Bible. It's interesting that this word gentleness or kindness or goodness is used in Romans 11. Romans 11, and it's used in a little bit different way. It's talking about when judgment day finally comes. Romans 11, starting in verse 21. We'll turn there. Romans 11, starting in verse 21. And what's noteworthy about this usage is that we just read examples of how God is kind to the unsaved while they're in this world. And yet, but when judgment comes, he explains he's not kind to them. We read here Romans 11. 21. Now, here God is talking about how he was working with national Israel and how they were part of the kingdom of God corporately, and they got cut off. They got trimmed off, removed, cut away from God because they didn't trust in Christ as their Savior. And some Gentiles were grafted in. It's like a vine here. And God typifies the kingdom of God as a vine and an olive vine in this particular passage of Romans 11. And the true believers were grafted in. For in the natural branches, national Israel was cut off. Like in verse 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, those were Jews, the blood descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they didn't trust in Christ, and some of them turned out to be most of them, sadly. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. And so God is typifying the kingdom of God as this olive vine, and national Israel was a part of that. The Jews were a part of that, but they were not saved, so they are not eternally a part of that. They were trimmed off, like in John 15, that God, the Father, prunes the vine, or which is Christ, and trims off the ones that don't believe and prunes the ones that do believe. But here, the Gentiles, which were not a part of the natural, they were not through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were grafted in and part of that vine. But he says in verse 19, thou will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. You know, don't become prideful. Fear because, and he explains it here in verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. In other words, he was willing to cut off Israel because they didn't obey. You may be, think that you're grafted in permanently, but you may just be part of that corporate kingdom, and you get trimmed off at Judgment Day also because you never really trusted Christ as your Savior. He never really was your Savior. Verse 22, let's see, I'm going to go to 28. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Now, this word goodness here is the same word kindness or gentleness that we read in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the word gentleness that we've been working on. Behold, and it's translated goodness here, but it's that word kindness or gentleness. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, but towards thee goodness, this is this word gentleness or kindness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And if they also, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And this is not people becoming saved and then losing their salvation and becoming saved again. No, this is when we're saved, we have eternal security. But what it is people that identify with the kingdom of God, like Israel was God's people, and yet they were cut off because they were cut away from the vine because they never trusted in Christ. Yet some of those Jews could have been grafted in. We read in one place in the book of Acts that many priests believe, and some of those may have actually become saved, and they were like grafted back in. And then Gentiles that were a part of a wild branch, we were far, far away from the kingdom of God, yet we can be grafted in. Yet watch out, if we're not really saved, we will be cut off at Judgment Day too. We appeared to be God's people, like ancient Israel was, but it was found out that we never were God's people. But the same word good, gentleness or kindness, is translated three times goodness in verse 22. And here it identifies at Judgment Day, it really identifies with Judgment Day, the goodness or kindness or gentleness of God is only towards the true believers at Judgment Day. Because upon those that are cut off, it's severity. It's contrasted goodness or kindness or gentleness in verse 22 versus severity. So in this world today, God is kind or gentle with the unsaved. But when we get to Judgment Day, this verse and other verses more clearly say it, there is no gentleness, there is no kindness, there's only severity, there's only the wrath of God that awaits the unsaved at Judgment Day. So we don't want to get the wrong idea that God is kind to the unsaved today, and so then I don't have to really worry about Judgment Day. God will somehow be kind at Judgment Day. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that, like in James 2:13, that he will have judgment without mercy on him that has showed no mercy, and there's going to be no mercy at Judgment Day. So it's important. It's important that we're saved, and we don't just play games with the mercy of God. Let's look at another passage. Romans 2 has the same word here. Romans 2 helps to give some more language about this word gentleness. Romans 2, starting in verse 1, only a little bit to the left in your Bible. And this is pretty harsh language. And in Romans 2, these opening verses, God is emphasizing that, you know, when we make judgments of others, you know, Mr. Smith over there, you know, the such and such, this and that, and we say that, we are demonstrating that a judgment is something that is a valid process, and so therefore when we're judged on the last day, we shouldn't be shocked, because we've been judging throughout our sojourn in this world, we've been judging our fellow man, and then when the judge of the earth comes and judges us on the last day, we have no excuse, because we've been doing the same thing ourselves. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Romans, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance? The word goodness here is this word kindness or gentleness. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing the goodness, same word, of God leadeth thee to repentance? And so this is a very useful passage, because it's that word goodness is that word gentleness or kindness that we've been looking at, and we've seen how it's been defined in Luke chapter 6 and Matthew 5 and Acts 14, and as God's gentleness and kindness towards mankind in this world, provides for him and gives him food and such things, and health and strength, and provides a lot of blessings, and God can work through those to lead those that he plans to save to repentance. So this is this kind of helps tie this idea of God's kindness towards mankind in this world back together with some of the other things we've been learning. Let's look at Matthew 11. Matthew 11, 28, it talks about how Christ's yoke is easy. It's the same word gentle. Christ is kind in his yoke. Matthew 11, starting in verse 28. Let's see here. Matthew 11, starting in verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And of course, we come unto him by reading the Bible. That's how we're going to find out about him, and praying to him. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. My yoke is easy. And this word, it turns out the word easy is the word kind, or gentle. My yoke is gentle. My yoke is kind. And this can be understood in, you know, in different ways. His yoke in providing salvation is set up so that he does all the work, and we receive all the blessing. We receive the blessing. And so his yoke is very easy or very kind or gentle in salvation because he does all the work. And then in this world, as we are serving for Christ in this world, his yoke is still kind and gentle because he's always with us. I shall never leave thee or nor forsake thee, that he's provided eternal security for us. And this is all part of his yoke being easy, or as that word is translated other ways, is kind or gentle. Now this word kind is again used to talk about God's eternal kindness towards the true believers in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened," or made us alive, "together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness," same word, "towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And we see that this word kindness, same word, towards us, that it talks about in the ages to come, in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. So we read any passages about the promises of eternal salvation, that we are with God forevermore and the highest blessing. This is all used, this is all described with this word, gentleness or kindness, that God is very kind and will be kind to the true believers forevermore in the new heavens and the new earth. So we think about this attribute of gentleness from Galatians 5, 22 and 23 as the idea of kindness, and that we are to be kind like God is kind to all mankind in this world, and gentle with them in that regard. And that he has promised his same kindness, or it's an infinitely greater kindness in a sense, in the new heavens and the new earth to the true believers. And we are to model this kind of kindness in working with our fellow man, to bring glory to God and serve as a witness of his kingdom in this world. Now let's go back to Galatians 5:22, and we're going to move on to the next word. I've showed most all of the verses. I think there's a few I didn't show, but I showed most all of the verses that have to do with this word gentleness. In Galatians 5:22, we read about the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness, or part of it is, and that's that word we just finished looking up. Now we'll look at the word goodness, and this Greek word goodness is a derivative of the Greek word good. Just like in English, the word goodness is the derivative of our word good. It has ness on the end of it, and the same idea in the Greek language. And so this word goodness has to do with that which is good, and the word good is used many times in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the word good identifies with God. God is good, and God's things are good, and what God does is good. And when mankind becomes saved, he is able to begin to do good work because he has God working in him to do good. Now, a passage that helps us to see this idea that God is good is Matthew 19, verse 16. Let's turn over to Matthew 19, verse 16. We recall the rich young ruler there. Remember him? And rich young ruler asks a question, and that helps. This gives Jesus an opportunity to explain what good is. And we read in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master," or it could be good teacher, "good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So the word good is used twice in that verse. "And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Okay, this rich young ruler said, "Good master," and then he says that to Jesus, and then he says, "What good thing shall I do?" Now, he thinks like men. He thinks like mankind thinks. He thinks men like himself and like Jesus. Now, he didn't know that Jesus is God. He thinks men like himself and Jesus do good things, but before salvation, that is wrong. Before salvation, God tells us in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10, we're familiar with that, and other passages teach the same thing, but Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10, tells us that there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3, turning over here for a second, as it, we read, and this is a quotation from the Old Testament, the Psalms, read in Romans 3:10, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And so that doesn't register for a lot of people, but that there is no one good but God. And so Jesus corrects them back here in Matthew 19. Jesus says there's none good but one, that is God. The only good one is God. And now, Jesus is not saying that he is not God and he is not good. When Jesus asked the question, why callest thou me good? Are you calling, it's like to this rich young ruler, is he calling Jesus good because he knows that Jesus is God? Or is he calling Jesus good because, you know, he thinks Jesus is a man, just a man, who is a good man and a good teacher, just like he himself is going to do some good to enter into the kingdom of God? And he didn't understand that. And Jesus is correct in him that there's none good but God. And it turns out that Jesus is God, but that's not the point of this discussion. The point of this discussion to have this rich young ruler, who's not called that here, but he's called, you can extract that title out of the other gospel accounts that talk about him. But this man, he thinks that men are good, men in themselves are good, and that they can do good things. But before salvation, there's none good, no, not one. And we cannot do good before salvation because our heart is not right with God. And we'll look at a couple of verses that get into this idea in a minute. But before I leave Matthew 19, in verse 17, Jesus says, but if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And this phrase, enter into life, is things, you know, we just ignore. We replace that in our mind. If you will be saved, keep the commandments. But these kind of phrases, enter into life, are clues that God has given to tell us what the biblical definition of life and death is for mankind. We read in John 11:25 and John 14:6, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is life, and we don't enter into existence upon salvation. Life, we think of life as conscious existence, but we don't enter into conscious existence. The unsaved exist as both body and spirit exist, just like the true believers exist, but we enter into God. We enter into life, we enter into God, and life is God, and all of his blessings that he gives to mankind upon salvation, we enter, and he gives blessings also in this world to the unsaved. They have life, they have God as while they're in this world. Acts 17:28 teaches that. But we enter into life, we enter into God upon salvation in the sense that he comes to indwell us and to work in us, to will and to do of his good purpose. And death being the opposite of is the opposite of separation from God, and that's why we are dead before salvation. We're not indwelt by God, we're not led by him, and that's the biblical definition of life and death in a nutshell for man. But let's move on and look at some more verses that has to do with this word good. And we find one in Matthew 12, starting in verse 33. Let's turn over to Matthew 12, starting in verse 33 here. If we work with the principle that God is good, when we talk about good, we're talking about that God is good, and that man, when he's indwelt by God and energized and directed by God, then he can begin to do good. And so if we center good identifies with God, then we can really get a right understanding of what good is, a biblical definition of good. So Matthew 12, verse 33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. And this is the point, is that God, mankind is represented by trees, and God has to make us a good tree by saving us and coming to indwell us. and then his fruit will be good, or else we are corrupt. We have made ourselves corrupt, and by our sin, and our fruit is corrupt, and the tree is known by the fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. And this is because God is in his heart, in his very nature, working in him to will and to do of his good purpose. And then he can bring forth good things, because he can bring forth obedience to the law of God with a right heart to go along with it. But before salvation, we're the second part of the verse. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And so a serious passage here. But first, it does help us to see that we have to be made good, and we're made good by God saving us. And then the fruit will be good. And before salvation, we just bring forth evil fruit because it comes out of the heart, just like Jesus was talking about how the words come from the heart. And so, and we need to be saved first. Then we can start doing good work. So good identifies with God himself. Let's look at Proverbs 22, verse 1. Proverbs 22, verse 1, another verse here. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor than silver and gold. And the good name really is Christ, that he is the good name that we are to seek. And the name includes all the attributes of him, everything about him. Like in Isaiah 6, it talks about he shall be called, and it lists different attributes. And Christ has many names. He has the name of Jesus. He has the name of Christ. He has Jehovah, the great I am. He says that I am that I am. And he has many, many names. And each of these names give attributes of God. And that is the name collectively that we are to seek, everything about God. And we that is the name that is to be chosen rather than great riches. And that is the name, everything about the name represents everything about God. And everything about God that he wants us to know is listed in his word. And so that is what is to be chosen rather than great riches. And so this has an important gospel application, and also has an earthly fulfillment, that we want to maintain a good name in this world. Now, you can, some people have damaged their name by going after wealth of this world, and they have a bad reputation. And Christ also wants us to have a good name in this world, to bring glory to him. And that's rather to be chosen than riches of this world. So the fruit of the Spirit includes goodness, those things, those words and actions that identify with God and his word, which describes the good things that we are to do. And God indwells his people, and he guides them and works in them to do his will, so that they are able to do good because God is working in them to guide them. I want to look at some more verses that tie into what the biblical definition of good or good, and it really all ties back to God. But let's look at a few more examples. Let's go to Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 50. Luke chapter 1 and starting in verse 50, we'll read the words that Mary said. These words were put in, inspired by God, given by God, and guided by God. And reading what she said in verse 50 when she knew that she'd give birth to the Messiah. Luke chapter 1 and verse 50, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arms. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things. Now the word things is not there. It's just good. And the rich he has sent away empty. He hath opened his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And so he has filled the hungry with good. And there are verses that identify that can mean in an earthly sense that he does provide for the worldly needs of mankind in this world. But the Bible also focuses on the blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. and that the hungry, that those that are hungering after the Word of God, He will fill them with the blessings of the Word of God. That sadly, there's many people in our world, and most of the people in our world are not hungering after or thirsting after righteousness, and they have no promise, or they are not in the path, you know, we don't see any evidence of the grace of God upon them so far. If they continue in that path, then they will not be filled, but God can turn them around. But there are those that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and He will fill them with good, and the good is the Word of God. Let's go over to Luke 10 and look at another passage where Mary has chosen the good part. Remember Martha and Mary? And Martha is busy working hard for the Lord, and Mary is sitting at the feet of the Lord listening to Him. But it turns out that Mary has chosen the good part, which is the first focus on listening to Jesus, and we do that by reading the Word of God. Let's read from Luke 10, starting in verse 38. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. And so Mary had chosen the good part, which is to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen. And we do that by not listening to Bible teachers, but listening to the Bible. As we read the Bible, we're sitting at the feet of Jesus, and we can do that either by reading our Bible or listening to audio Bible, and that is the good part. And Martha, we read in another part that place that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But Martha had gotten too much focus on serving the Lord and was forgetting to listen to Him. And we can get down that path. We can go down the path that we're busy, diligent to serve the Lord. We have to make sure that we're listening to Him as well, and spending time in His Word like Mary was listening to Him. And then later on, after we've heard Him, then we should get up and help Martha there preparing for Him. She was serving the Lord too, but she had overlooked the most important thing, the good part, which is has to do with God. Good has to do with God, and that has to do with listening to the Word of God. The idea of good can be expanded to include God's giving good provision to people, or like to children, for example. We're in Luke 10. Let's go over to Luke 11. Read of Luke 11, starting in verse 11. I'm going to pick this up in the middle of the context, talking about how, you know, if we give good things to our children, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Luke 11, starting in verse 11. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father. Now, what's noteworthy about this is that he's speaking to a lot of unsaved people. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? And that's definitely encouragement to pray. And finally, those that are praying hard and those that are crying out for mercy and find that they became saved can know that that only happened because they were elected of God and God drew them. And of course, there's other people who become saved that never prayed for mercy, that God saved them in the womb or snuck up and saved them. Really crying out to God for mercy is a provision of God, and it's actually a mercy of God that we can source of comfort. God can comfort us through all of this, and that's a kindness of God that we can pray to Him for mercy. But you notice here it talks about good gifts, and those gifts are good not because man who gives them are good, but because they are gifts from God. The food and provision that we give to our children are good gifts because God has provided that. and we are just giving them to our children, but they're really from God. And so the good ties back to God and to His provision. But we want to watch out and make sure that we don't use the good provisions that God has given us in this world in a selfish or covetous way. Otherwise, God will take it all away from us. And we go over to Luke 12, and we see an illustration that God gave in verse 15. Luke 12, starting in verse 15. And finally, God does this to everyone who's unsaved. He takes all the good away from them when their bodies fail and they have to leave this world. They leave behind all the goodness, whatever goodness they had in this world that was given to them by God. Luke 12, starting in verse 15. We'll read from there. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. This is the word good. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich towards God. And so this is the warning that if we seek to have a whole bunch of this good provision that God has provided in this world, and our focus becomes on that, God may take it away from us sooner, but finally God will take it away from us, because our heart is in those things, our heart is not in God. Let's look at another example of God's provision that he talked about, a good provision, back in Deuteronomy 8. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 7. For Jehovah thy God bringeth thee into a good land. And this is what he was telling them, speaking through Moses before they went into the land of Canaan, as part of Moses' closing statements to them. For Jehovah thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, and vines and fig trees, and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, and then thou shalt bless Jehovah thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not Jehovah thy God in keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and flocks multiply, and thy silver and gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget Jehovah thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And he goes on and talks about God's goodness and a warning about judgment. But we see the word good in here, and it started out by saying God has brought thee into a good land, verse 7. And you can understand this in an earthly sense, that the land of Canaan did provide this earthly provision here that we read. But we can also look up each of these words and see the greater application, an application not only to those Jews entering that land back then, but to all people who become saved, that God has provided that good land of the kingdom of God, that provides each of these words and phrases are used in other places to identify with the gospel, and God has provided that good land of the gospel forevermore to the true believers. And there is a warning in there that that as we take an interest in the Bible, or if we went to church in the past, or were part of national Israel in that land in the past, that we are part of God's kingdom in a sense, but we can be cut off. You know, we can be driven out of that land because we were never saved, and our heart is really against God, even though we were kind of God's people. We were externally or corporately identified as the people of God, my people, God says. But if we do not walk in His ways, if we're not born again, we will finally be cut off and cast out from His kingdom. And this passage yet again provides another warning to that effect. And so this wraps up our study on the word good. And again, we see the word good. Or there's some more verses here, but they all have it. We're not going to go through today, but it identifies good with God. God is good. That passage in Matthew 19, 16, and 17 is a very good example that is God is good and God's word is good. And as man, when man is saved, he is able to begin to do good work because God is working in him to will and to do of his good purpose to do that good work. And God has provided good provision in this world for mankind. And that goes on eternally for the true believers. But this wraps up our study for today. Next time we're going to get into the word faith. And I probably will spend more than one study on that word. The next part of the fruit of the Spirit is faith in there. So many modern Bibles put faithfulness, but that's an incorrect translation. It's the word faith in Galatians 5:22. And we'll get into that verse and look at this word faith a little bit and how it is part of the fruit of the Spirit that God develops in us after salvation. But right now we want to open it up. If anybody has a question or comment they'd like to make, you can raise your hand and we'll call on you. And if somebody else has got his hand raised, you can raise your hand and we'll call on you after that person goes, and you can have the mic or type in your question. You want to look at, is that 2 Samuel 20 verse 3. Let's look at 2 Samuel 20 verse 3. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in ward, and fed them, but went not in unto them. So they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood. Did you have a specific question about that? Widowhood. They were. Why were they put in ward? Okay. I'm not sure. I'm not sure about that. We know what actually happened in there is that as we read the previous chapters, that Ahithophel gave Absalom the counsel that which was very wise in a worldly sense, which was what he told Absalom, you have to do something to really spite your father, and a very evil thing to your father, and that will strengthen the heart of the people of Israel behind you. And it's kind of seems like it's contrary logic, but other evil dictators have done this. He told them you have to do something very spiteful to your father, and that will stimulate the evilness in the people of Israel, and that will cause them to be strengthened so they will follow you. Otherwise, if you don't do this, they about halfway into the battle, they may decide that, well, we're not sure if we really want to go with Absalom. Maybe he's not really committed in this and that. But the way Absalom would get their commitment is to show that he is really against his father, that he's gone over the edge. And what he did is Absalom or Ahithophel told him to lay with your father's concubines and in the side of Israel. And they put up that tent and he did that. So all Israel knew what he'd done. And that's a very spiteful thing to do against your father. You can think that out, but that's a very spiteful thing to do against your father. And that worked to strengthen the nation of Israel with him. And so that helped him. And that was, and God even says that counsel was like receiving counsel with the oracles of God that Ahithophel gave. And so it was an evil counsel in a sense, but it was very wise in a worldly sense. And so as a result, these women had been with Absalom, and so David never went into them again, but he provided for them. He didn't cast them out. So they were like widows. They're like widows that they had no husband anymore because they had been with Absalom, so they couldn't be with the king anymore. and they're like widows, but he fed them and everything, but they were shut up like widows, like they had no husband, but he provided for them as a husband should do for his wife, but he wasn't a husband to them anymore. They were without a husband. And I'm certain that has some kind of gospel application, because before salvation, we are typified by a widow, because we do not have God as our husband. At least the elect are typified by a widow. We do not have God yet as our husband, and I think we've been, the payment of Christ has separated us from the dominion of Satan, and so we're separated from him, but we don't have Christ yet as our husband, so we're like a widow. But upon salvation, we have that husband, Christ as our husband. But I'm sure that's the direction that these concubines are a picture of the unsaved, because they're shut up in widowhood. They don't have a husband, like they didn't have a husband anymore. Their husband Absalom was dead, but they don't have David anymore because of this horrible thing Absalom did. But so they're like a picture of the unsaved in some sense, but I can't develop that any further because I haven't thought it out. But maybe that'll give you some idea about how to think about the passage, and or maybe somebody else will have an idea. But I think that's the direction that we have to understand that. Okay. In 2 Samuel 20, 9 to 10, why did Joab kill Amasa if they were both on the same side? Let's go ahead and read that. 2 Samuel 20, 9 and 10. We read here, 2 Samuel 20, 9 to 10. And Joab said to Amasa, "Art thou in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard and with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand, so he smote him therewith in the fifth, and shed out his bowels to the ground, and struck him not again, and he died. So Joab and Abishai his brother pursued after Sheba the son of Bichri. And God guided David at the end of his reign to point out that Joab, this was very, he pointed out two sinful murders that Joab did, and one was killing Abner, who was captain over the host of Israel, and Amasa here that was captain over the host of Judah. And so this was definitely a sinful thing. God spoke through David to have Solomon do a little bit of house cleaning after David was gone. And one of the things was to execute Joab for the murder of Amasa here and for the murder of Abner. And they were both called shedding the blood of war in a time of peace. In other words, Joab and Amasa were not fighting. He just killed him. And I think the reason Joab did this, in both of those murders, I think, this is a little bit of a speculation, but I think in both cases, these men, well, in the case of Abner, God says that he slew, Joab slew Abner because he slew his brother, not Abishai, but the other brother, Asahel, that's right, thanks, Aaron, Asahel. Killed his other brother, the Bible says that, but I think the reason he killed Amasa was because he was a threat to the job of being general. That's what I think is the reason, is that Joab wanted to be general, but Amasa was made general instead of Joab, and I think that's why Joab killed him, that this removed the threat to him being general. But that's a little bit of speculation. I don't think I have a verse that actually proves that. Okay. Did God create heaven, or is it eternal like God? Well, both answers are true, because the Bible speaks about heaven in different ways. The Bible speaks about heaven where God is, and that's not that's in some different dimension. And of course, God is from everlasting past, and so that heaven, when God talks about heaven, like where God is right now, and where the true believers are in their spirit essence. That heaven is for everlasting past. That's where God has been dwelling. But then God talks about heaven in two different ways. One heaven is in the sense of where the birds fly, because that's referred to as heaven at times. And another sense is where the stars and the galaxies are. That's another sense of heaven. Oh, is there another comment? And I have a third comment. Yeah. And then let me make one more comment, then I'll address that. And then there'll be a new heavens and new earth, and we read about that in Isaiah 65, I create new heavens and a new earth. And also in Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, verse 1. And so there will be a new heaven and a new earth. They'll be all integrated, and God will create that. Well, the kingdom of heaven, but Johnny asked the question, didn't God create all things, though, including the kingdom of heaven? Yeah, the kingdom of heaven is the true believers. Know ye not that the true believers are the kingdom of heaven. And so the kingdom of heaven can be spoken in different ways. And one of the ways it's spoken of is the true believers are the kingdom of heaven, collectively are the kingdom of heaven. And so, but there is a heaven that God has existed in, because he refers to himself as, you know, he's God in heaven. And he's like, he's been from eternity past, and that would have to identify him and where he's been. But we can't really understand, we don't really understand that much about God. And so to try to understand what that means is difficult. Now, some verses here. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 17:25, and there's another verse here, 2 Samuel 17:25. Okay, 2 Samuel 17:25. And Absalom made Amasa, we've been just talking about Amasa, captain of the host instead of Joab, which Amasa was a man's son whose name was Ithra, an Israelite, that went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister to Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And so he probably, Amasa was a cousin, apparently, or could have been a cousin or some kind of relative like that to Joab. And then the other verse he gave was 2 Samuel 19:13. 2 Samuel 19:13. And David said, "And say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if thou be not captain of the host continually, or before me continually in the room of Joab." Yeah, this is kind of a strange thing. I was aware of this, and I haven't really sorted it out in my mind. But when Absalom was king, for that short period of time when David fled, and Absalom was king, he made Amasa captain of the host instead of Joab. Joab had gone with David, and so obviously he couldn't be captain of the host. But Amasa stayed behind, and Absalom made him captain of the host. And so he was in charge, and Absalom was acting as king. He had to be removed, but he was acting as king. And David, when he came back as king, he continued that appointment of the previous king, or the interim king, the temporary king of his son Absalom, who had taken the throne, and he maintained that, which is kind of a mystery in my mind. But apparently Amasa was a faithful man in the sense he was faithful to whoever was king, and he was sufficiently faithful that Absalom made him king, Absalom made him captain of the host, and he operated as captain of the host. And then when David came back, he also made him as captain of the host. And maybe this does tie into part of the reason. Maybe Joab was afraid that, because Joab was afraid that Abner was going to be somehow detrimental to the kingdom of Judah if he wasn't taken out of the picture. And he also killed him because he had killed his brother Asahel. And then maybe Joab had some of the same concerns. But in both cases, God faulted those through David at the end of his term. But that is a good point, that Amasa was originally appointed by Absalom and then confirmed or continued on by David. But Joab killed him. All right, so there's some comments. David seemed to appreciate both Abner and Amasa as generals, perhaps more so than Joab. Yeah, because David was happy with Abner, and he apparently was happy with Amasa as generals. And let's see, this 1725, let's see. No, and I want to look at the other one, 1913. And David said, "Say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if thou be not continually captain of the host before me continue in the room of Joab." Yeah, and so, but anyways, yeah, so Noah's comments are good, that he appreciated their service, and I haven't really worked this through, but apparently he appreciated their service, and he was willing to have both of them continue as captains or generals, but Joab killed both of them. Okay, any other comments or questions, or did I miss a verse that was typed in here at all? How much control does God have over a person's life, career they have, place they live, etc.? Do we have any free will in the types of these matters? Well, of course we have free will in the types of matters. Anything we do is sinful. Remember, it came from us, and God doesn't have us do sin. He may work through some sin that we've done, but we do a lot of sinful things, and those are choices we've made. And in a lot of areas, in areas that God will allow us to go, we have a lot of free will. But remember, God can guide circumstances, and He may want us to go. Like, for example, you could have two unbelievers, and they get married, and then later on they're both saved. And probabilistically, sadly, there aren't too many believers in the world. Probabilistically, it's a low percentage to happen by chance. But God, He has a plan to save both of these people, and by His mercy, He's gonna put these two people together and save them at the appropriate time. And so He is working in the lives of these unbelievers, and causing them to want to get married, or He could cause somebody to move to a certain area because He plans to have them serve God in some way in that city, or He could have a person take a particular job because He wants them to minister to certain people. So God, I think, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically about this, but God can cause, and He wants anything particularly to happen, He can cause it. But most situations, He gives us free will in choosing these different kinds of things. And because none of us will come to God of ourselves, God has to work in us. God has to save us and give us a trust in Christ and cause us to walk in His ways. And when it comes to salvation, He has to do all of it. Grace appears to teach all men, doesn't it? Well, God through witness through creation, God, like in Romans 1, God, their witness of creation is given to all men, or Psalm 19. Psalm 19 talks about how the witness of God is seen in creation. It says here, is like, for example, in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And so this is the witness of the word of God goes into all the world. But as far, and then also, like Romans 1, yeah, and then you mentioned Romans 1, living faith, and that means the creation, that talks about how the creation is a testimony to all mankind, but not salvation, because all men don't become saved. All the elect become saved, but not all men become saved. No one has an excuse because the invisible, no one has an excuse for not crying out to God for mercy, not turning from their sins. There is no excuse, but sadly, man will not turn to God unless God brings him to Himself. Well, I just try to study the Bible, and I try not to identify with any particular... you said you're a Calvinist. I try not to identify. I just try to study the Bible. And, for example, there's Romans 3:12 says, there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. And Jesus said in John 6:39-44, all that the Father giveth me will come to me. And no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And that word draw means to drag. Okay, but thank you all for coming today. The witness of creation does teach all mankind. It does teach all mankind, but unless God intervenes, we will not come to Him. There's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. But thank you all for coming. I appreciate that. We'll have a study next week. We'll get into the fruit of the Spirit, and we'll continue on with that and get into the word faith. I mean, we'll cover the word. We'll get into the word faith. But thank you for coming, and thanks to those questions that came up today. They were good inputs. But we'll see you next week, Lord willing, for another study, and may you have a blessed week. We'll be closing the room in a few minutes.